Thank you, and we're happy to be on the air again with the wonderful gospel of the wonderful grace of God. It was a glorious message that our Lord from his exile in heaven committed to Paul to deliver to a world ruined by sin. It was a message of forgiveness and reconciliation to God, a message of justification and a heavenly position and blessing. A message of victory now and glory to come. A message inviting the vilest sinner to become a beloved saint, all by grace, through faith in Christ who died for our sins. This was the message committed to the Apostle Paul, the chief of sinners, God's greatest enemy on earth, saved by grace. Both the herald and the living demonstration of the exceeding riches of the grace of God. Now you'll remember that St. Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2, verse 2, "The things which thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also." This is the way God would have the glorious message of grace propagated from generation to generation. Now, in the pastoral epistles to Timothy and Titus, the apostle gives us practical instructions as to the kind of men who should be given leadership in the work of the Lord. In Titus 1, verses 6 to 9, and this is the book we have been studying for the last few weeks, in verses 6 to 9 of chapter 1, we have a list of qualifications not unlike that of 1 Timothy 3, where Paul writes something of the same kind to Timothy. So we won't go into great detail here, but there are a few jewels of truth that we should not overlook. First, both lists, that to Timothy and that to Titus, begin with a moral character of the pastor, the bishop, the overseer of the local church. His conduct must be unimpeachable, beyond reproach. Such men indeed must be sought out for leadership. This is implied by Paul's words, "If any be blameless." In other words, if any be blameless, this is the kind to choose. If you can find such men, these are the kind to whom to commit the message that first was committed to you. Indeed, he should have such a family too. One wife and faithful children who are not unruly, who cannot be charged with causing trouble. Such a family speaks well of the father of the household. And if he can run his own house well, he may make a good pastor, a good overseer in the house of God. Let me read verse 6. "If any be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly." This is so important that the apostle repeats it for emphasis. The bishop must be blameless as the steward of God. Now, there may be some listening who do not know that the word steward here, in the Greek it's oikonomos, is the root of our word dispensation. It was the chief servant in a house, in a household, into whose hands were committed the greater responsibilities, seeing that the other workers get their allowances and salaries, seeing that the right goods are bought, seeing that the children, the family is fed, and so on. And as a governor over God's house and an administrator of his riches, the bishop's character must be beyond reproach. He is the steward, the dispenser, the administrator of God's riches of grace. Now, this was important in the island of Crete, whose inhabitants were so notoriously careless about their conduct. You'll remember, the apostle said, one of their own spokesmen said, the Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons, and he adds, this witness is true. But this is important to us too, who live in an age when morals and becoming conduct are disappearing like ice in the midsummer sun. I cannot stress this enough. What good is it, beloved, to know all the dispensational distinctions between prophecy and the mystery, and we should know these, but what good to know them and to know all about our oneness in Christ and our heavenly position and blessings if our careless conduct gives us a bad reputation among those to whom we witness, and our neighbors wish that they could discipline our children. So, my irresponsible Christian friend, and sad to say there are many, I hope some of you are listening right now, if you would be really used of God and do honor to His name, clean up your life. See that you and your children do credit to your profession. Marley, this is the first rule of Christian leadership. The bishop, the overseer, must be blameless. His character must be beyond reproach to the extent that when others speak evil of him, those who know him will not believe him or believe them. And pastors whose characters are not above reproach do well to ponder this, for remember, every single time you preach, God is one of your hearers. He knows our hearts. He knows what is wrong. He knows the dishonesty. So be careful, beloved. If you have any part in leadership, in Christian work, even if you are not the bishop, even if you are not the overseer or the pastor, if you are but a Sunday school teacher, if you are engaged in some other responsible position in the church, oh, make sure that you live a godly, a consistent Christian life. Now, as I've said, we won't take the time, we do not have the time, to go into all the details discussed in these next verses, in this list of qualifications of the bishop as a man of God. But I was arrested recently by two phrases in verse 7. Now, in verse 7, he says that the bishop must not be given to wine, and he must not be given to filthy lucre. Filthy lucre, of course, is Paul's familiar term for money. Now, we call a man given to intoxicating liquor an alcoholic. We feel sorry for him. But what shall we call a man given to money? Or the things that money can buy? What shall we call a man who is gripped by these? A materialist? Now, there's a great prevalence of alcoholism today, but I suppose not a great prevalence among born-again believers in Christ. But I tell you what is prevalent among believers, materialism. Now, Paul, by inspiration, declares that alcoholics shall not be overseers in the church. They are not qualified for leadership. They cannot even control their own desires. But he says the same thing about materialists. A man given to filthy lucre, says Paul in this passage, is no better than a man given to strong drink. How many gifted Christian men would go into the ministry in a moment if they could make large salaries, but they want things, They want an abundance of the things that money can buy. And so they go into business and into other professions. I have talked to numerous young men who have tried to explain to me, gifted men, men who know the word, men who, certainly to a degree, love the Lord and love the scriptures and the truth. And I asked them, why have they ever considered going into the pastorate? Or perhaps they began studying some of the things that they ought to know to be pastors and then backed out or turned away from that course. And I've discussed it with them. And almost always I have found back of the things that they were saying or certainly suspected, back of their explanations, the desire for material things. I talked to one pastor some time ago, a young man who surely should be in a position to sacrifice far more than I am today, but in the measure that I did when I was a young man, and could take poor beds and shortened nights of rest and so on. Now, I talked to this young man and said, what about such and such a church? That's beginning to get well established. It's been going now for 3 or 4 years. And he says, they can't even raise $5,000 a year. I just didn't even think about that. You see, he was thinking of how much he could get. He didn't think that perhaps he could get some secular employment on the side and be used to further establish a work of God. And this is why even the fundamental churches today are so short of pastorates. There is too much to be had. And this desire for material things has bitten, if you please, many an otherwise sincere Christian. Now, in a way, this isn't all bad. For such men are not worthy of leadership in the church. We should pity them as we pity the alcoholic. And we should pity even more the pastor who is doing well financially and has become a materialist, who by his example teaches his hearers to live for themselves rather than for him who gave up his all, even his life, and died in agony and disgrace to pay for their sins. All this is so important. I wish I knew what to do to touch the hearts of young men who now, in a way, are setting their courses. How greatly God can use you if you are willing, as every child of God should be, to make sacrifices in order that his work may prosper. But while a bishop should not be given to wine and should not be given to filthy lucre, there is something he should be given to. We read it here in verse 9. It says he should be given to hospitality. Given to hospitality. I beg your pardon, that's in verse 8. Now, actually, here we read he should be a lover of hospitality. But the very same Greek phrase is used in 1 Timothy 3:2, and there it is translated given to hospitality. And that is what it means. This is very beautiful. Happy indeed is the pastor or overseer who truly loves his people and enjoys their company, who wants them to feel that they are as heartily welcome in his company as he and they are in God's presence. Now, it is true that some pastors have very large congregations, and they must have the time for private meditation and for study and for being with their families and for visiting the sick and needy, so that they cannot always have let the people of their congregation have free course into their homes. but still the desire can be there, and the effort to make their people, the individuals in their flocks, feel that they are truly loved and that the pastor is happy to see them and to be with them. But the overseer of the church must not only have moral qualifications, there are not only the do's and don'ts of morals and ethics, he must be spiritually qualified as well. Now, let me read to you, please, verse 9, a most important passage. Holding fast, he says he must be all these things, and in addition, holding fast the faithful word, as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince, actually to convict the gainsayers, or those who contradict him. Now, this phrase, holding fast, has a great deal of energy and strong feeling in the original language. This is evident from its usage in the New Testament. Here it means that he must cling to the truth tenaciously, almost anxiously, lest he lose hold of it. And considering our own normal, natural human failures, beloved, even the strongest of us, we should fear lest we might be unfaithful to the truth and to the word and to the will of God. In this verse, God's word is called the faithful word, you notice. Doubtless because Paul was writing to one who ministered in an area where men's words meant little. But God, he says, does not lie. The Cretans are always liars, but God cannot lie. His word is always faithful. You may always rely upon it. He will always be faithful to his word. Are you faithful to the message that he has committed to you? Can he always rely on you to stand for the message that he has committed to you? Now, this affects not only pastors, for I have said before that what Paul writes in the letters to Timothy and Titus is written principally to those who are or would be leaders or have some specific service in the church. But this affects us all because we all should be used of God. And in these epistles we find the directions and the instruction how we may be more greatly used. Now, this is one very important factor here. Holding fast the faithful word, clinging to it tenaciously, almost anxiously, lest we lose hold of it and become untrue to it. It is so easy, beloved, to drift with the tide of current opinion, that we must hold fast the truths that he has revealed to us so that we may be able to cope with those who contradict us and be able to say with Paul at last, I have kept the faith. This is particularly important today when men who have rebelled against Paul's God-given authority for the church today are challenging us with what they call a new evangelicalism, a watered-down message that compromises the fundamentals of the faith, condones apostasy, conforms to the world, and places a misguided love above the truth of God. St. Paul has been absent from this scene for many centuries now, but his Spirit-inspired words have been recorded for our profit. Let us who profess faith in Christ therefore heed his exhortation in Philippians 1, verse 27, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Now, before I say a closing word, may I call your attention to a brief message we have in print here entitled, Pastors According to My Heart. Now, it is very likely that there are many pastors listening to these broadcasts. And may I ask you very personally and a very intimate question? Are you satisfied with your ministry? Now, in a sense, none of us ever can or should be. But let me ask further, are you positively dissatisfied with it? Do you feel in your own heart that you lack the power of the Spirit that should be yours as you proclaim His Word? Do you feel perhaps that there is something about the preaching that you do that is just not getting across to those who are listening to you, that the Holy Spirit is not taking your word, certainly, and applying it to the hearts of those who hear? Now, my dear friend, I wish you would write in for this brief message, Pastors According to My Heart. It may be that you'll find some help here, and that perhaps you'll want to write in for other literature along this line that may help you. How we need a Spirit-empowered ministry in these spiritually and morally evil days. But even if you are not a pastor, if you are a Christian worker of some sort or a Sunday school teacher, this little message will, I'm sure, prove helpful to you as well. So why don't all of you write right after this broadcast, sit down and write to us at Bible Time, Chicago, Illinois, 60635. That's all, just Bible Time, Chicago, Illinois, 60635.